Lord, we thank you for the opportunity tonight to study your word and for your grace. We thank you for the wisdom that we find studying your Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And so we study tonight Abraham's work and the work that he did. I pray that we would have the faith and have the fear, have the courage to do the work that you would have us do. Though it's not required of us to be saved or saved by grace, we do have a job and have a duty to perform. And so we're grateful to have examples like Abraham to learn that that pattern. So thank you. Amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 22. I'm going to try to cover the whole chapter tonight. And this chapter is talking about Abraham's work as God gives him an instruction to obey. And it's an instruction, it's a requirement that isn't an easy one, of course. You know the story. It's the requirement to sacrifice his only son, his only promised son. That's been made clear. That's been the son that God has promised. And so Abraham's given the task here to do. He performs it. And as a result, God says, I will give you the promise because you obeyed me. And we see this show up again and again in the scripture as a pattern of how works are perfect faith. And so works show or prove the authenticity of your faith. And of course, you've probably heard many messages about faith and works from James chapter 2 and how Christians use this, especially the Roman Catholics and those who are more bent towards Israel's instructions, to say that faith alone cannot save, faith alone is not sufficient, and faith without works is dead, which is what James 2 says. So tonight we're going to learn where James quotes and where we get the beginning of this idea that faith needs work to be real, to be substantive. And that's in Genesis chapter 22, where God commands Abraham to do something here. So let's start out reading the chapter in verse 1. It came to pass after these things, and those things, of course, were Isaac's birth in the previous chapter, Ishmael and Hagar being cast out, and then Abraham settling down to an extent, though he had not had dominion over the whole land. He was settling down in Beersheba, and him and Abimelech had a covenant that he would stay there and as long as he treated Abimelech kindly. Abimelech would treat him kindly, according to God's promise. And so it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And so this is God's instruction. And so God tempts Abraham. Now, and he spent a little bit of time on this word tempt, because it's not in the sense we often use the word tempt. When we say, well, I'm tempted to do something wrong. Or in the Bible, when it talks about temptations to sin. This is not what God is doing. He is not alluring Abraham to do something as a trick, as some sort of wicked device. This word tempt here means trial. It's a test. I don't have to go to the Hebrew to explain that to you, because I have a Bible that's complete. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, you'll see why I say that. One of the uses of having a concordance and studying your Bible from beginning to end is that you start to form definitions of the words that God uses. In Hebrews 11, 17, it says, By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And so we see there in Hebrews 11, 17, that the author of Hebrews says Abraham was tried. Genesis 22 says God tempted Abraham. Okay, so obviously, tempt in Genesis 22 means tried, tested. God was proving him there in Genesis 22. You also see in Hebrews 11, verse 17, that it was his only begotten son. Now, Abraham had Ishmael, if you recall. And so, apparently, begotten son means something a little different than every child you have. That'll help you also in the study of that word begotten and why it's important to put that word begotten in John 3:16. Because we all who are saved by God's grace are also sons of God. But we are not the only begotten son of God, which is John 3:16, Jesus Christ. And so a lot of translations will take that word begotten out, but the King James puts the only begotten son, and that's important. And we see that in Hebrews 11:17 as well. Begotten means something else than just he's your flesh and blood, because Abraham had Ishmael. Meanwhile, let's go back to Genesis 22, and we see God tempting Abraham here, trying him is the sense of that. He's testing him, and he's going to test him with, you're going to sacrifice, you're going to offer up, rather, is what he says, your only son. You're going to take him to the mountain as a burnt offering. Wow. So God promises Abraham for chapter after chapter, you're going to have a promised son. You're going to have a child. This is my promise. He eventually has one from his barren wife, Sarah. And when he gets him, then God says, you're going to go up and offer him as an offering to me. So this thing that you cherish most, your most prized possession, you're going to give up. He's going to test him about his obedience here in Genesis 22. Now, people often talk about tests of faith, and they talk about it in the sense as if God, using the circumstances, is testing their faith in wrong doctrines and things in their life and things that they have to deal with every day. That is not what's going on here in Genesis 22, verse 1. God, first off, is not testing his faith, which we'll get here in a moment. It's testing how his fear is of God, his obedience. Okay, God knows he has faith. Genesis 15, it said he believed God. So God's not like, well, I wonder if he believes or not. And then he gives him an instruction to figure that out. God already knows he believes. He's not testing his faith. Yet there are tests of faith in the Bible. Tests against the knowledge that you know of God and the instructions you've been given of God. Those tests of faith that we face today are not from God. And so people who tend to think God controls everything says, well, I've had a lot of tests of faith today. Trials against my faith. Realize God's not sending those to you. You cannot apply Genesis 22 to you in that sense. Okay, Matthew 4 verse 1 is talking about Jesus' earthly ministry, and Jesus Christ, who would not be your pattern in Matthew 4, was tempted of the devil. He was tested there. Okay, he was tempted to do something wrong. And yet Jesus responded with Scripture. Every time the devil tempted Jesus, he responded with the law, Deuteronomy. And that's what he used to conquer, to overcome the devil's temptation in Matthew 4, verse 1. Look in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, and Paul talks about the fiery darts that are blocked, are nonplussed by our shield of faith. Ephesians 6, verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the, what? The wicked. So God is not throwing fiery darts at you to test you. God is not making you go up against circumstances and hard choices to test you. God's not doing that. Okay, in this dispensation, God is speaking very plainly about what his will is, and it's written in the Scripture rightly divided. You understand it, you know it, you believe it, you obey what you should be doing as an ambassador. It's very clear. God is not there testing you, especially you being saved by God's grace. What your test is, the trials that you face, which aren't tests from God, the temptations, the onslaught of things in this life that are contrary to the things of God, those are because of this present evil world. Those are because of your flesh. Those are because the devil has a system on this planet, and it's operating accordingly, according to the course of the prince of the power of the air. And so we live in this place. So we should not expect it to be easygoing as Christians. This is not God's kingdom on the earth. We're in enemy territory. And so the only way we're going to be able to resist our flesh, the world, the devil, is to strengthen our faith, which, of course, comes by hearing the word of God. Okay, Ephesians 6:16 says the shield there is faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So just as Jesus, even though he's not in this dispensation, quoted Scripture to resist the temptation of the devil, in every dispensation, if you know God's words and God's instructions, what he would have you do, that is how you get through and endure through the trials, as people speak of them, in our life. Okay? But again, I say all that just to teach the lesson of how to face temptations and trials in your life, but that's not what's going on in Genesis 22. This is not just another temptation and trial in Abraham's life, and God's throwing some circumstance at him, and Abraham's got to deal with it. God is giving Abraham a specific instruction, and that's the test, the instruction, okay? And Abraham was having a good day until God gave his instruction. And yet Abraham, believing God, by faith in God, Hebrews 11 said, offered up his son. And so that's the test, you see, that Abraham, having faith in God, Hebrews 11, 17 says, offered up his son. He obeyed the instruction. And so obedience always comes from the man of faith. Okay, so that's what's going on there. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, speaking again about temptation here, just want to cover this a little bit. There's a lot of resources on the website that deal with temptations and trials and dealing with sin. 1 Corinthians, our verse-by-verse series, we dealt with this in detail. in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, where people talk about those who think they stand, take heed lest they fall. For God is faithful, is what the verse says. And it says in verse 13 that God is faithful and that he will not suffer you, to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And so people quote that verse to say, well, I'm facing these bad things and God's putting me through these bad circumstances as a test, like Pilgrim's Progress or something. And yet God's also won't let me be tested too far. He won't break me. You know, he'll just let me, he will challenge me a little bit. Again, that's not what God does for you, okay? 1 Corinthians 10:13, the way of escape that God provides is salvation. The way of escape God provides is his word revealed in the Bible, okay? You have a choice whether to obey that or not, believe that or not. And if you make a wrong choice, you turn the wrong direction, you believe a wrong thing, you will reap what you sow. You will fail. And God will let you fail, Galatians 6, verse 7 says. So in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, the God will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. Well, you're not able to do very much at all, which is why God says in his word in verse 14, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And so you want to escape the temptation? Run away when you see sin. Build yourself up in God's word so you can discern what is right and wrong, what is sin and what is righteousness. And when you see sin, you run from it and you get away from it. You have nothing to do with it. It's not that some bad thing happens to you or you're exposed to some temptation of sin and you say, well, it's no big deal. I can handle this because God wouldn't put it in my path if I wasn't able to. No, sin is in your path because your flesh is sinful and because you live in a present evil world. You need to change paths. You need to get out of there. The Bible tells you to do that, and that's the escape God's providing. Okay? And so Genesis 22, again, is not that type of temptation. God never tempts at someone to sin. All temptation you face to sin does not come from God. You may say, well, that sounds obvious. But it's not to a lot of people, especially those who believe in the Calvinistic God, that everything in your life comes from God. Okay, in James chapter 1, verse 13, which we'll get to James chapter 2 later tonight, but in James chapter 1, verse 13, it describes for us, as a matter of definition, how sin is born in a person. James 1, verse 13 says, let no man say, when he is tempted, as tempted with sin, that I am tempted of God. Now, Genesis 22 says, God tempted Abraham, right? Now, James 1, 13 says, let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Is there a contradiction in your Bible? Well, no. Genesis 22 is a test that God's giving Abraham. James 1:13 is the temptation to sin. God is not tempting him with evil, not tempting him to sin. But James 1:13 is talking about sin. You know that because of the context. It says, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man with evil. You see? What God told Abraham to do was not evil in Genesis 22. See, how can it not be evil? He's telling him to offer, to burn his son up on a pile of wood. How is that not evil? So the skeptic says, that's ridiculous. Your God tells people to kill their children. But wait a minute. Didn't God stop that from happening in Genesis 22? When before Abraham offered his son Isaac, the angel said, stop, and he provided himself a lamb. People will curse God and say, why did God allow so much sin in this world? Couldn't he just stopped it? Why did God allow all of this? Well, wait a minute. Isn't God saving the world from sin? So don't be deterred when people point out that sin is real and that there are bad things in the world and there are bad things in your Bible and things that God instructs as if God is immoral. He is not. Okay? He is not tempted with evil. Neither does he tempt any man with evil. He does not instruct you to do evil things, to sin. He never does that. God is the one providing you the way to escape. He's the one providing salvation. He's the one, since Adam and Eve, who offered a sacrifice for them, who provided Cain and Abel protection. He's the one that provided the ark for salvation. He's the one that saves, you see. It's man that sins. And by the way, we'll see here in a little bit, Abraham knew, more than the skeptic who curses God for telling him to offer his son, that Isaac was going to be resurrected. Okay? Abraham knew that. And God could do that, okay? Jesus himself was going to be resurrected. As we'll study in a little bit, Isaac being the type of Jesus, Jesus is going to be resurrected. And so why would God let his son die on the cross? Well, when you realize that death isn't the end and that resurrection's a reality, and that him dying on the cross can save the world, suddenly it turns into a good thing, you see. So it all has to do with your understanding of God's will. But in James 1:13, he does not tell anyone to do evil, neither tempts he any man with evil. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so we have there the progress of sin. You're drawn away by your own lust. You can't blame the devil. Sometimes you can't even blame the people around you. It's your own choice whether or not to sin. And you've got to take your own responsibility for it. And yet, again, that's not what we're seeing in Genesis 22. God is not tempting Abraham to commit a sin. He's not tempting him back there. Sin, of course, if you understand your Bible, means anything contrary to God. So that's another reason why we can't say God is telling Abraham to sin here, because God, anything contrary to him, is sin, you see. And so God cannot sin. Meanwhile, in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham, no doubt, had a hard night when God told him to do this, because it is his only son, and it's his promised son, and it's the son he was expecting. And he already gave up Ishmael and cast him out. So what do I do? And Abraham's considering this, thinking about this. Do I offer up my son? Right? Abraham had faith in God. You know, Matt Collins asked a good question last week at the end of the lesson when he made the observation that Abraham, though it said he had faith, didn't seem to be exhibiting any characteristics of someone who had faith. He pointed out that in Genesis 20 specifically that he lied, that he was not trusting God to protect him as he had promised to do, that it seemed like he was acting in a way that he didn't really believe that Sarah would be supernaturally healed to have a child, because he was trying to protect her from being killed and things like this. Why didn't he just trust God? And that's a good point, because that's exactly why Genesis 22, God is testing Abraham. Okay, because up until now, we've seen Abraham who believed, but then we see Abraham in the next chapter seeming like he doesn't trust God. He doesn't fear him. In fact, he fears earthly kings more than him. And what we're going to see in Genesis 22, that Abraham, when he's tested of God here, shows himself faithful by obeying God. And so, like all of us, you know, we're saved by grace through faith, and works aren't required for our salvation. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't obey God, right? God is God, and we ought to obey him. And yet, you know, sometimes, a lot of times, we don't act like we want to. We don't act like we should. And so it's like the man who asked Jesus to, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Right? Help the times when I'm not faithful. You know, of course, God is faithful. Luke 17:5, the disciples asked Jesus to increase our faith, is what they said. Increase our faith. Right? Of course, by that, they meant their understanding of God's will. Increase our faith. Right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So, yes, we have faith in the gospel of Christ dying on the cross for our sins. We put our belief in Christ's substitutionary atonement and what he did on the cross, his resurrection. But we just don't say we believe that and set it aside. You know, Paul says in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so your faith, that change of mind that you have based on God's will and his word, it changes who you are from the inside out. It really does affect your life if you let it. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says that God's word works effectually in you that believe, you see. And so you're saved by grace through faith, but you are ordained unto good works, Ephesians 2:10 says. And so this is what we're starting to learn about in Genesis 22, where God gives an instruction, a requirement to Abraham, and he's got to obey it. Okay, let's go back to Genesis 22 and look here in a moment in verse 2. More specifically about this instruction God gives. He says to take your only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, makes that point, and get thee into the land of Moriah. Now, Moriah, if you do a concordance search of the word in your Bible, you'll find in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, that it shows up there in 2 Chronicles, where Solomon is building the temple God told him to build. Guess where he's building it? In Moriah. And so apparently this mountain, or this mountain range, that Abraham is told to go offer up his son is near Jerusalem, where the temple is being built. Anybody know where Jesus Christ was crucified? Outside the temple. You know, across the street from the temple there. And so some people speculate, it's not a bad speculation, that perhaps where Abraham offered up his son Isaac, being a type of Christ, was where Christ would be crucified thousands of years later. And so there's an amazing prophecy, or at least a type, of what's going to happen in the future here with Isaac. Now, we covered before, I think it was last week, how Isaac is the only one in the Bible who by his birth pictures Jesus Christ by his birth, because Isaac was the promised child, remember? And then we saw elsewhere in the scripture that Jesus Christ was the promised child. And so we see that Isaac uniquely typifies Jesus Christ. And the same thing here in Genesis 22, where Isaac, through his being the offering from Abraham, is going to be a type of Jesus Christ. Now, so interesting. Come back here and see those things. And Jesus, and God says in Genesis 22, verse 2, to go to the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering. A burnt offering. So a burnt offering, you've seen the pictures perhaps of Abraham with the knife in the air, and I think he's just going to slaughter him, but he's got the wood there to burn him up. It's the burnt offering part. You have to kill the burnt offering before you burn it. But the burnt offerings were offered by Cain and Abel, or at least Abel, and Noah, and Abraham, and even other religions offer burnt offerings to their gods. The idea of a burnt offering is that you're offering it as a devotion. You're offering this thing, a provision to your God, to God, as a devotion of how much you care for him. Okay, that's what a burnt offering is. There are multiple sacrifices, multiple offerings under the law program, and the burnt offering was just one. The reason why the burnt offering typifies that devotion to God is because you take the whole offering and you burn it, the whole thing, burn it up. And so just imagine you've got your T-bones and your ribeyes in the freezer, and you take a whole chunk of those things and you take it out to the grill and you just burn it thoroughly, not on accident, on purpose, to God. That'll really test how much you value earthly things, wouldn't it? And how much you value God. Because you took something that your steaks and you said, "Here, God, this is yours," and you burn up the best of them. Wow. The world goes, "That's a waste. Why don't you just eat the stuff? I mean, God doesn't, he's not going to eat it. What's he going to do? You're just burning it up." So the world sees these offerings, these sacrifices, as a waste of resources. And it's only a waste when you don't understand the need that we have for God. Burnt offerings in the Old Testament were not just a ritual. It was supposed to teach something. It was supposed to teach people their need for God and to value less their earthly things. Okay, and so they would offer up these offerings. So here's the thing, where Abraham has his only son, whom he lovest, God says, and he's going to be your burnt offering. You're going to take that you value most, and you're going to give it to me. You're going to burn it up to me. It's not just you're going to burn him. It's going to be your burnt offering to me. And so this is a test of Abraham in how he fears God. Okay, whether he's going to fear him enough, whether he's going to believe him enough to say, "You know what? God, I will do what you say because you are God and I love you even more than I love my son." Or was Abraham going to say, "I love my son more than God. I'm not going to do what you say"? Okay, well, it only took a few hours for Abraham to decide that, if even that, because it says in verse 3 that in the morning he woke up and got the car ready. And it says he rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he took some wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And it says in verse 5, Abraham said unto his young men, "Abide you here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." So early in the morning, Abraham gets up and does this thing without hesitation. And he takes a crew with him. And he tells the crew, once he sees the mountain after 3 days of travel, not to go up the mountain with him. He says, "Me and Isaac's going to go up, and we'll come again to you." So even at this point, you see in the verse that Abraham says, "We're going to come back." He doesn't say, "Me and Isaac are going to go up there, and then I'll be back later," you know, as a tear sheds from his face. Hebrews 11, if you go back to Hebrews 11, verse 18 and 19, we see that he believes that God is going to resurrect him. Abraham believes in resurrection. He believes in resurrection. He knows nothing of Jesus Christ. He believes in resurrection, and there is no prophecy in Psalm 2 or Psalm 22 that he can consult to talk about the resurrection. You know, there's no scripture written down even. But in Hebrews 11, he gets this idea in verse 18, or 19 rather, that God will raise him from the dead. He says, "He accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." In a figure. Isaac is a type, a figure of Christ. This is where some pastors go off the deep end. They say, this is why people in the Old Testament were looking forward to the cross, and everyone after the cross is looking backward to the cross. Well, that's just not true. Abraham knew nothing of the cross of Jesus Christ. He didn't know anything about God putting on humanity and dying for the sins of the world. He didn't know anything about that. All he knew was God told him, I'd make you a mighty nation. I'll give you a son and a seed, and I'll bless you. And you'll have a land forever, and I'll bless your seed and the nations of the earth through you. And so Abraham, knowing that God had promised a seed, and not just any seed, we've learned, and Abraham's learned over the course of years, that it's going to be the seed from Sarah, and it's going to be Isaac. And God pointed him out. It's going to be Isaac. We're going to call him Isaac. And he said, that's the one right there. So Abraham knows the one, the child, through whom God will bless him and the nations of the earth. So when God tells him, go offer him up on the mountain, Abraham's going, well, I wonder how he's going to keep his word. If I'm going to have to kill him, how's he going to bless the nations of the earth through him? Okay. And so he deduces, smart man that he is, that God will raise him from the dead. He knows, of course, that Sarah, who was also dead in her body, couldn't have babies. God healed her. So he had precedent. He saw that she had conceived, and we covered last week how she laughed and said, now everyone's going to laugh when they hear this story, laughing in joy, because God healed what was broken. And so Abraham says, well, God must be able to raise Isaac as well. So it's interesting. People talk about resurrection and having faith in that, and it's taught all the way back here in Genesis 22. This is the same thing, by the way, that Paul taught when he was in his trial in the book of Acts, and they accused him of teaching contrary to the Scripture when he taught that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He says, I'm not teaching contrary to the Scripture. Your own Scriptures teach resurrection. Look at Genesis 22, where Abraham, he was going to offer a son. He wasn't sadistic. He believed God was going to raise him from the dead. And God would have. God could have. But God stopped the whole process before it even began. And so we see Abraham believing God would raise him from the dead, and that's why he tells his companions, we're going to come again. By the way, they're going to come again on what day? The third day. It took him 3 days to get there. On the third day, he's going to offer him up, and he's going to resurrect him and come back. So he's going to raise him on the third day. That's an interesting picture there. Like Hebrews 11 says, it's a type, it's a figure. Turn back to Genesis 22 in verse 6. It says, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Now, you read verse 6 in chapter 22, and it's very benign. You read it and you say, well, it's just telling the details of a story. But have you ever read, like, a book or watched a movie where there's, like, a mystery in it, and at the end there's an unexpected twist, and suddenly the whole thing becomes clear? Don't you want to go back and watch it again or read the book again with the new perspective of knowing the special twist at the end, and now everything looks different because you know how it ended up? This is what Genesis 22:6 is about. Because you read this the first time, for thousands of years, Jews read this, and okay, Isaac's carrying some wood up the mountain. Big deal. Now we understand Jesus Christ. We have four narratives of the account of his crucifixion, and you can't read this verse without seeing Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ carried his wooden cross up his own hill to his death, and Isaac here is carrying the wood up the mountain to his own death. That's a type of Jesus Christ. They didn't see it because they didn't know Jesus. But you can't see it now after reading the whole book and seeing the end conclusion. That's Jesus right there. That's a type of Jesus. Isaac prefigures Jesus Christ by carrying the wood to his own death, and Abraham put it on him. Abraham, by the way, was his father, right? Who told Jesus to come and die for the world? God the Father. You see, Jesus said, I came to do what the Father instructed me to do. You see? So again, we have that picture there. You don't see anything from Isaac, him complaining, him whining, saying, why am I doing this? You don't hear that. And you don't see it from Jesus Christ either in the Scriptures, of him saying anything in resistance to God's will for him, God the Father's will for him. So again, we see that picture here in Genesis 22, verse 6, Isaac carrying the wood. So hindsight is 20/20, right? It's very clear to see things after they've happened. But when they happened, Abraham didn't know what was going on there. He was just being obedient to God. He was hoping for resurrection. Okay? By the way, that hoping for resurrection was what Jesus did. God didn't come down and prevent the cross because it needed to happen. God came down and prevented this because it didn't need to happen. You see? Sometimes people ask, you know, what would have happened if Jesus came and Israel accepted him? Would he have died on the cross? I think he would have. Even though it didn't. And that's not how God prophesied it would be. And God knew that it wouldn't happen that way. But you see Genesis 22, an example of what could have happened. Abraham, a man of faith, God tells him to offer up his son. If Israel would have accepted Jesus, God would have told them to offer up their Messiah, you see. But they didn't, and God knew that they wouldn't. But that's what would have happened. in this case, God tells Abraham to do that. Abraham obeys, and God prevents the thing from happening. It's all a type of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Interesting. If you go back here in Genesis 22 and verse 7, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? So he's getting the idea that, hey, yeah, we need the animal. And Abraham says, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And again, verse 8 is another example of that hindsight principle. You're looking back at this going, Abraham didn't know what he was saying. But having recorded this in the scripture, in the very first book of the Bible, Israel read this year after year. But now we know the fruition of it. Because Jesus Christ, wasn't he the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world, John chapter 1 says? The Lamb of God that God sent from heaven, John 3:16, God sent his only begotten Son, right? He's the Lamb, Jesus Christ, for Israel that God sent. In Genesis 22, verse 8, it says God will provide himself a lamb. Now, again, I got to pause here for a moment and just point out the uniqueness and the importance of your King James Bible translation, because it's the only Bible, at least the most popular one, that teaches Genesis 22, verse 8, that God will provide himself a lamb, which teaches two things in the way it says that. God will provide himself a lamb. It says that God is both the provider and the provision. God is the one that will provide himself a lamb, but God is also the one that will provide himself a lamb as the lamb, you see. And so that's what it's teaching there in a type, in a prophecy. And of course, we see that very thing in Jesus Christ, where God provides the means for salvation. He provides the sacrifice, the lamb for Israel, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But also, Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, and God himself is the lamb. And so it's God's blood in Acts chapter 26, it says there. Okay? And so we see in Genesis 22, it says God will provide himself. Other translations like the ESV, the NIV, the NASAV say God himself will provide a lamb. Yeah, that's only one half of it. Yeah, God himself will provide, which is the point of the story in Genesis 22, but we also see the fulfillment of this shadow, the real thing of this shadow, that God also is himself the lamb. You see? And you only get that by reading Genesis 22:8. In your King James Bible. So it's important. The words matter, and even here, the order of the words. All right. So, interesting, again, a part of the type here, this offering of Isaac, Genesis 22, verse 8. Now, in verse 9, it says, they came to the place which God had told him of, which I thought was interesting, because in the beginning, God said, just go to the land of Moriah, and I'll tell you which mountain to go to. Moriah was a place, a land with many hills and mountains. And God said, just go to the land, I'll tell you which mountain. We don't see in Genesis 22 which mountain specifically God told him, but apparently God had spoken to Abraham about which mountain. Okay? Which just as a small point to make here, there are things that God has said in history to people that are not in your Bible. You should be aware of that. Okay? God has spoken before, and it's not recorded. The Bible is not an exhaustive account of everything that God has said. It is God's inspired words that he wants to be preserved through history. You see, that's what the Bible is. And so it's all scripture. Scripture is the thing that is written that God has chosen to perfect the man of God. The reason why we have the Bible and only the Bible, and there's some books that don't belong in the Bible and some that do, is because there's books that God has inspired to preserve. Okay. Without the preservation, there's no need for a Bible. Because, number one, we don't know which one it is. And number two, anything that God could possibly have spoken to anybody could be considered on the same level as Scripture. There are denominations and there are groups of people who tend to elevate oral tradition. Jews, for example, they say that you can't just take the written law. There's an oral transmission that accompanies, supplements the law. And Roman Catholics say the same thing. They teach that there is an oral tradition of the words that Jesus spoke that were not recorded in the Scripture, and those have just as much weight as the written Scripture. And that is incorrect. Okay, we've covered that issue in our series on biblical authority. It's on our website now. We did it a couple years ago. But oral tradition is not on the same level as Scripture. Scripture was uniquely given in the Bible. The canon was inspired and preserved to perfect the man of God. That means that what you need to become truly furnished into all good works, 2 Timothy 3:17, is contained in this book. You don't need any more words than what's in this book to thoroughly furnish you into all good works. Okay? That's something to keep in mind. So we don't know the mountain here. So I mentioned earlier, some people speculate that it's Mount, it's Golgotha, it's Calvary there, that he went to. We just don't know. But it's a pretty neat speculation, especially when you know that a lot of these things in Genesis 22 are types of Jesus Christ. And he is definitely in the area. So, meanwhile, Genesis 22, verse 9, they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And so you see Abraham is going forward with this sacrifice. This is not a ploy. This is not something Abraham is saying, well, just see how far God lets me, but he's going to pull up the knife in the last second. Sometimes you'll see the accounts or watch the movie or something of Abraham offering up Isaac, and he's trembling the whole time. And no doubt that's what a parent would feel. But the scripture records Abraham as being a man of faith, believing God would raise him from the dead. And so the Bible in Genesis 22 doesn't indicate any doubt in Abraham's mind. He raises that knife, it said, for the intent to slay his son. He didn't raise the knife questioning. He made up his mind. He was going to slay his son and offer him as a burnt offering. That's what God had said to do. Okay? God, of course, knows, Hebrews 4:12, the thoughts and intents of your heart. So God is not tricked by the motion of an upward knife thrust. He knows the thoughts and intents. And God, and Abraham's intent was to slay him and offer him as a burnt offering, as God had instructed. Okay? And it's because of that that God interrupts what's happening here. And it says in Genesis 22, verse 11, that the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. So you see in verse 12 there, the reason why God tempted Abraham. It wasn't to test his faith, it was to test his fear of God, whether he would obey, whether his faith was going to be proven by his works. Okay, God already knew he had faith. Genesis 15 says he believed and he counted his faith to righteousness. In Genesis 22, perhaps there was some doubt based on chapter 20 and whether or not he was going to act accordingly. And so he says, you know what? Why don't you offer me your only son that you love? And he saw that and he says, now I know that you fear me. I know you fear me. Fear me more than you fear Abimelech, for example. Back in Genesis 20, if you remember in our study in Genesis 20, verse 11, remember Abraham's custom was that he would tell Sarah to pretend to be his sister, and that way she wouldn't be killed and he wouldn't be killed for the sake of her. But Genesis 20, verse 11, Abimelech, who was rebuked by God and, in fact, cursed by God, is upbraiding Abraham, saying, why in the world did you lie to me? Why in the world did you bring this upon me? And Abraham says, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. So Abraham was afraid of this king. As we discussed last week, why in the world was he afraid of this king if God had promised him that he would be a blessing? God had promised him that he would have the child that he hadn't had yet in Genesis 20. Why would he be afraid of this king? And so you see that in Genesis 22 would be why God is testing Abraham, tempting him, to see whether he fears him or not. Because back in Genesis 20, he's fearing for his own life. And so he's lying and cheating and doing everything else to protect himself. In Genesis 22, the thing that he loves most, his son, God says, give it to me. And he's going to give it to him. And so he proves himself obedient here and fearing God in Genesis 22, verse 12. Okay, this type of testing God is not doing today. This type of testing that he did with Abraham, the type of testing which he would continue to do in Israel when he would say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and here's the commandments you got to keep, God is not doing today. There was a time where God was testing humanity. He was testing humanity in Israel when he gave them the law and said, if you do this, then I'll bless you. If you don't, I'll curse you. And Israel agreed to do that one. That was just an offering. And they agreed to do it, and so they had the covenant program there. That was a test to see whether they can do it on their own. Remember the law, it did not provide any help to do it. It was just the law. And so that was going to test man's strength to be righteous on their own. And of course, now knowing the end from the beginning in the scripture, we can look at that and say, well, that, we know man can't do it because we've got the privilege of looking back in history, looking back at that. But they were learning that, and they were being tested by that. And of course, God was testing them specifically to teach them that they couldn't do that. Abraham wasn't given 613 points of law. He was given one thing to do. He said, offer up your son. And he passed that test. And that's in the Bible as an example of obedience that comes from men of faith. You believe God, you do his instructions. And God gave him instruction and he did it. So it's an example, it's a pattern. Abraham was the only one in history that was both given a promise and also tested with works. That's something interesting to consider. Abraham was given a promise, no conditions, no strings attached. And then later, circumcision was added. Later, this instruction to offer his son was added. Where's this coming from? Well, the works are added. So Abraham, in his own life, God changes the instructions. In fact, in this scripture, Genesis 22:12, the angel tells the angel of the Lord says, don't lay your hand on the lad. Well, wait a minute. Didn't he say in Genesis 21:2 to offer him as a burnt offering? So in the same chapter, we have a contradiction, and it's not really a mistake, but it is saying different things. That's what a contradiction is, where God instructs Abraham one way, and then 10 verses later, says do something else. Okay? This happens all throughout your Bible, and that's why we need to study it dispensationally, understanding when God and why God instructs what he does to whom he does, when he does it, right? If you're open up the chapter of Genesis 23 and you see that Isaac's still there, you say, well, why isn't Isaac dead? Because God told him to offer him as a burnt offering, right? Well, no, he changed his instructions by verse 12, and he's no longer telling him to do that. So it's the same thing in other passages of Scripture as well. You see, as we move on through history, you'll know that Israel was given the law. But people who lived in Israel, the Israelites, as they lived for hundreds of years, was not given the promise that Abraham had. You say, well, aren't they Abraham's children? Well, they are. But Abraham was given the promise. Isaac was given the promise. Jacob was given the promise. And so it would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's seed, through their seed, that they'd be a blessing. But not every person in Israel was given the blessing. God gave Israel the law without the promise. The only promise that they had hold of at all was that their father's father's father was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you know what? If they disobeyed that law, God wasn't obligated to keep the promise with them. He could have wiped out a whole generation, and he did multiple times when they disobeyed. He said, you know what? I'm not keeping that promise to your fathers with you. I'll let you die off, keep it with your children or your grandchildren. And he did that. Remember in the wilderness when the whole generation died off because they disobeyed God according to the law. God never made a promise to them specifically. It was to the fathers of the nation. It was to the nation itself and the law covenant where if they would have obeyed it, they would receive the blessings. So we have to understand the dispensational nature of the Scripture. And that just because God said it once doesn't mean it applies everywhere. Okay? And that's going to be important as we discover, as we learn about the difference between Paul's writing about being justified by faith only, and James writing about justified by works. Because they're talking about God's instructions at different times to Abraham. One's in Genesis 22, one's in Genesis chapter 15. So God is not testing your faith today. God is not testing humanity at all. God is offering grace to the world. He looks at the world and he says, this world has rejected me. It's been proven throughout history. The Gentiles rejected me. My own nation rejected me. They crucified my son. They killed my prophets. They killed my disciples. And I'm now offering grace to this world's rejected me. That's what God's doing today. He's not testing the world. So when you hear Christians talking about God providing a gauntlet or a test for people, as if our country would just obey God, then God would bless them. That's a test, you see. Isn't that a condition? God's not doing that anymore. He's already done that. Everyone's already failed. He's offering grace to everybody, you see. That's what he's doing today. It's the last hope. Because we've already failed the test as humanity. We're already counted as sinners. There's no question. It's not that when someone's born, there could be hope that maybe they're not a sinner. That's done and over with. God a long ago counted humanity as under sin. Romans 3:10 says there's none righteous, no, not one. You see, there's no hope for people born in sin. The only hope is through Jesus Christ today and in the gospel of the grace of God. So there's no testing like Genesis 22 today. There is no you being saved by your works. You can only be by God's grace. But meanwhile, back to Genesis 22, in verse 12, God changes his instructions, and he can. Okay? And that's something to keep in mind. He says that he knows now that Abraham fears him. And we learn in verse 13 that God provides a substitute for Isaac. Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abram went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. In the stead of his son. That's a substitute. So we have some principles here where God is going to be the provider, God's going to be the provision, and the provision's going to be a substitute. Wow. That's a whole lot. And if you didn't know the end already, you'd think that's pretty clear. That's Jesus Christ. But you know, you already know the end. You've read the whole story. Abraham didn't know that. Okay. In fact, Galatians 3, it says the scripture foresaw, not Abraham. Abraham did not foresee Jesus Christ. Okay. The scripture foresaw Jesus Christ. God put these words down in Genesis 22 and had Moses record them and had Abraham record them because God knew what words he wanted down. God knew what was going to happen, not Abraham. Okay. And so in Genesis 22:13, Abraham takes the ram, the lamb, and offers him up instead of his son Isaac. And so Isaac lives. And so even though Abraham had faith that God would resurrect him, that wasn't how God did it. So again, sometimes God does things contrary even to what you may think, knowing God's capabilities. So in Genesis 22, verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Jehovah Jireh, it's the first time we see the word Jehovah in our Bible, which, in case you're wondering, is the right way to say the Lord's name, Jehovah, not Yahweh. Okay, there's four letters of the Tetragrammaton, not three. It's Jehovah. Yahweh was a storm god in the Middle Eastern countries. Jehovah is in the Bible, meaning I am. Okay, that's how you would say that. And so when God tells Moses, when Moses asks his name, and God says, I am, and Moses is waiting for the climax, and that's it, I am. I am the being. I am the timeless one. I am. I just am. I exist. I'm eternal. I am. That's what God says. And that's what Jehovah means. Jehovah is the Lord. The capital L, capital O-R-D, is that name of God that you see there in Genesis 22, verse 16, other places in your Bible. The Jehovah Jireh, it's given you the definition right here of the Hebrew. The Hebrew is Jehovah Jireh, and the definition means, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So they call the place where Abraham offered his son Jehovah Jireh. It's a mountain, so they say, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Jehovah Jireh means the Lord it shall be seen, or the Lord shall provide what is seen. Right? And so you'll see God's provision there. That sounds to me like a prophecy. That place is called Jehovah Jireh. That's where God provides what you don't see and provides it to be seen so that it'll happen. Abraham didn't know what would happen. He had to have faith, right? He didn't know if God was going to resurrect him or whatnot. And Jehovah Jireh provides himself as a lamb. He makes it known. And so just based on Genesis 22, verse 13 alone, or 14 rather, you can make a good educated guess on where God will provide his means of salvation for the world. It'd be on the mount where the Lord makes it seen. You know, on Jehovah Jireh. Okay. So anyway, a little bit about the name there. Let's look at verse 15. This is where God swears in the Bible. If you want to ever have the question, does God swear? Well, he does in Genesis 22 in verse 15, where it says, the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now there's some new stuff in this verse, and some old stuff. The old stuff is, he's going to have his seed as the stars of heaven. That was old. We saw that in Genesis 15. That's not news. God already promised that to him. In fact, it's strange that's repeated here because God promised Abraham his seed would be the stars of heaven. Abraham believed him. It was counted to him for righteousness. And here God says, I'm going to multiply you as the stars of heaven. Abraham says, great. That's what you promised to do. But there is some new things to this. The new thing is, of course, that he says, because you have done this thing and has not withheld thy son. He says it before and after the promise here. So he reiterates the promise, but he says, because you have obeyed. Because you have obeyed my voice, I'm going to do this. In your seed, and that is actually a new thing in verse 18 where it says, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In Genesis 12, it was through Abraham that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And now God says, in your seed, this guy right here, Isaac, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Another type of Jesus Christ, right? Is God going to bless the world or is Jesus Christ going to bless the world? Well, they're one and the same, but his son, Jesus Christ, is going to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But in Genesis 22, verse 18, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And so we had the promise, and this here, this condition of offering his son was added to that promise, and Abraham passed the test. Now, if Abraham would have failed this test, what would that have proved? Abraham didn't fear God, apparently. He loved his son more than obedience to God. But God would have still had to keep his promise. But because Abraham was obedient, God reiterates the promise because he obeyed his voice. And Abraham becomes a pattern for the work that needs to happen as a result of those who have faith in God and his instructions. Okay? Look at Hebrews chapter 6 just real quick here, and we'll get into James chapter 2. But in Hebrews chapter 6, we see this swearing going on by the Lord, and Hebrews talks about the better promise. Hebrews talks about the new covenant given to Israel. Now, the new covenant is better than the old covenant. The old covenant, of course, was the law given to Israel without any help, and he said, here, do it. If you fail, tough luck. The new covenant was the law written in their hearts, and God would help them through the Holy Spirit and cause them to keep the statutes. And, of course, his blood will be offered for the remission of their sins. So, in Hebrews chapter 6, it's explaining this better promise. And the promise wasn't just the promise through the old covenant, but a promise, something older than that, through Abraham. In Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 15, it says, I need 13. Thank you. It says, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. And so when people make a promise, they say, I swear by a higher authority. I make a contract by the laws in Indiana, or, hey, the laws in America. And you know what? The laws of any country. The laws of the God of the universe. I make this promise. Yeah, that's a big, big vow. That's a big, big promise. But God could not swear by anything greater than himself. So Genesis 22, you read the verse again, he says, I swear by myself, because he's God. And so he swears by himself and makes an oath for confirmation of the promise that he gives to Abraham. And so there's two, in verse 18, there's two immutable, that is, unchangeable things that God uses to confirm this promise. He made the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, very clear. But later, after Genesis 12, we saw in Genesis 15, he makes an oath. Remember the oath with the burning of the animals and the fire walking through and things like that? God didn't have to do that, but he did. He sealed the promise with an oath. And then later, he swears in Genesis 22. Because of Abraham's obedience, he swears on himself and says, I swear on the God who cannot lie that this will come true because you've obeyed my voice. Okay, so we see Genesis 22 referenced in Hebrews 6 here as the basis of the new covenant, whereby Israel, Abraham's seed, the promised nation, will be the nation that rules over the nations, being a blessing to the nations of the earth through the New Testament. Okay? But anyway, let's go back to Genesis 22. You know what? Turn to John 8. John 8. There's not much else in Genesis 22 we're going to read tonight. But in John 8, look what Jesus says, referring to Abraham. Genesis 22 is the pattern for Israel. Abraham had promises, but God told Abraham to do something, and he obeyed. Because of that, he gets the promise in Genesis 22. Genesis 15, there's no obedience. In Genesis 22, there is. And Jesus came to Israel, of whom God required them to do things. They were under a law. And God says, if you had known your father, you would do the works of your father. But instead, he calls them children of the devil. But in John chapter 8, and verse 37, he says, I know that ye are Abraham's seed in the flesh. They were born from Abraham's line. They were children of Israel. But ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father. And he's talking about God the Father. And ye do that which ye have seen of your father. You see, we're just doing what our father instructs. So I'm doing what my father instructs, Jesus said, God the Father. You're doing what your father instructs, trying to kill me. Which is an insult, if you didn't notice, because apparently their father teaches them to kill Jesus Christ. Okay, but in verse 39 is where I'm at. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if ye were Abraham's children. Now, I need to pause there for a moment because that matters, being Abraham's children. Like I said before, the promise was given to Abraham, not everyone who was ever a Jew. Abraham. The promise was given to Isaac and his seed, to Jacob and his seed, right? And we learn, even from Paul, not everyone who is Jacob's seed, Abraham's seed, inherits the promises. Only those who are children of the promise, right? True children of Abraham by faith, right? So Jesus here says, if you were Abraham's children. What do you mean, if you were? I've got the birth document to prove it. My daddy was that guy, and his mother was that guy, and we go all the way back to Abraham. You see, Jesus' point is, it's not about the flesh, you see. That's what he was trying to tell Nicodemus. It's not about the flesh. You got to be born again, he told Nicodemus. You got to have faith in me, is what he said. But in John chapter 8, in verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You see, children obey their parents, and if you were children of Abraham, you would do his works. Well, what works is Jesus talking about? Because in Genesis 15, in Genesis 14, Genesis 13, Genesis 12, there are no works that God instructs Abraham to do. In every chapter, God promises something to Abraham, but Abraham doesn't have to do anything to get them. Well, Genesis 22 is what he's talking about, where God told Abraham to do something, and Abraham did it in obedience, and God said, because you have done this thing, because you have obeyed, I'm going to give you this promise. You see? That's the pattern for Israel. When God gives Israel instructions to obey, when they obey because they obeyed, God will give them the promise. John chapter 8, then, it says in verse 40, if you were children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. What are the works of Abraham? But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Abraham, when he heard the truth of God, did not try to kill the person speaking the truth to them. Case in point, look at Genesis 14, when Melchizedek came to Abraham and told him about the Most High God and the promises that God gave to him. And Abraham praised God and blessed him and gave him a tithe, remember? So he didn't try to kill him. Neither, in Genesis 22, did Abraham rebuke God for trying to tell him to kill his only son. Abraham was obedient, hearing the instructions of God and obeying them. And so in John 8, verse 41, he says, ye do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We're true born children of Israel. We have one Father, even God. And Jesus says, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself. And then he calls them in verse 44, children of the devil. He says, the devil is your father. And in verse 45, I tell you the truth and you believe me not. So you see, that's the issue here in Israel's Jesus' ministry to Israel. It's whether or not they're going to do the works of their father Abraham in believing the truth and obeying the truth. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do my commandments. That's what he told Israel. If you love me, you'll hear what I say, and you'll do what I say, you'll do what God instructs you to do. John 8, verse 51, it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. See that? If a man keep my saying. There's commandments in John 14, 21 they have to keep. Okay, there's commandments that Jesus instructs them to do in Matthew 28. And if they obey, they get the promises. Okay, and so Abraham becomes a pattern by his work for Israel. And for that, we're going to turn to James chapter 2 and see again where James uses Abraham as that pattern of works and how he proves faith without works is dead. And hopefully, you've seen already, if not, we'll get into it here briefly, how that faith without works is dead only when God gives you required work to do. Okay? Let me say that again. Faith without works is dead only when God gives you a work to do. Because if you're going to have faith in God and believe God, you're going to do what he says. If God tells you to do nothing or gives you no required work to do, then there's no work to do, you see. But James is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was operating and writing about the law. In fact, the book of James is written to the 12 tribes of Israel, James 1 verse 1, as you all know. But it's also, in every chapter, echoing what Jesus taught to Israel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's a list on our website from when we did the verse-by-verse series in James of about 20 different things that James just repeats what Jesus says in his earthly ministry to Israel. Just a repeat. Okay? So James is talking about the law, and he talked about the law for the first three chapters. Okay, in James chapter 2, in verse 14, he says, what doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? James asked the question, can faith save somebody? And all of you understand the gospel, the grace of God, say, yeah, you're saved by grace through faith, not of works. Right? Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. But James' answer is no, faith can't save somebody being alone. He says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give what his body needs, he's going to die. Verse 17 says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Seems pretty reasonable, seems pretty logical that faith without works is dead. In the case of that situation where someone needs food to live, if you don't give them food, they're going to die, your faith is meaningless. Right? It's a hard thing to battle. James is very reasonable here. Okay, the Masons and every religion of the world has the same reasoning. How can you say you're a spiritual person and you're a godly person and you are a man of faith, a man of the cloth, if you don't do the works, the righteous good works that would prove your faith? Right? You stand alone as grace believers saying, well, there's no required work for me to do in order to receive eternal life, righteousness forever. What? That's foreign to your natural understanding of the world, which is where religion comes from. That is so foreign to even justice. Okay? That's not even right. Which is the question you should be asking yourself. How is it right to say, I can believe and be saved without works? How is that even right? How can God look at you, a sinner who does evil works, doesn't do anything to please him, and say, I'm going to save that guy? That's not even right. That's why you need the book of Romans, of course, which is a book about the righteousness of God imputed to you by faith, to explain to you how God can be right in offering salvation by grace through faith. Okay? Romans is the response to the book of James, as Martin Luther found hundreds of years ago. But James 2, James' answer to can faith save is no, it can't. It's dead. Faith is dead without works. If a man say, thou hast faith, and I have works, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That's a good argument, right? And so it says, you show me your faith. You show me your faith without your works. How do I know if your faith is even real? You could just be saying it. You could just be saying words and thinking you're godly. Right? I'll show you my faith by my works, and you'll see what I really believe because I've changed my life, and I've cut off all those bad habits, and I do all these good deeds because I really believe it. Right? And so you see the sincere religion there. James 1 talks about true religion. The visits of the orphans and the widows and the homeless and that sort of thing. True religion. Right? Not that fake kind that just gives it lip service. So this could preach. I mean, people speak this every Sunday. They talk about faith without works is dead. And they say, show me your works, show me your faith without your works. I'll show it by my works. I'll prove my faith with my works. Faith can only be evidence. Faith can only be proved, by the way, if God has made a requirement for you. Jesus taught the same thing James does. He says, you'll know them by their fruits, right? Don't trust anyone who just tells you something. He says, you'll know them by their fruits. Look at their fruits and you'll know whether they're true or not. 1 John says the same thing. 1 John 2 and 3 is an instruction on how to discern true from false believers. In 1 John 2 and 3, he says, you'll know them by their behavior. He says, you're righteous if you do righteous. You're a sinner if you do sin. That's what 1 John says. Wow. Tough. And here you are as a grace believer saying, it's not of works. Right? Where do you get that idea from? Paul, of course, but in James chapter 2, he's talking about proving your faith with your works. Abraham proved his faith with his works. Why would Abraham kill his son if he doubted God at all? Obviously, he was sincere in his faith because he believed God would resurrect him, right? It's reasonable. God tested Abraham and said, offer your son. And Abraham believed by faith, offered his son Isaac, believing God would resurrect him. And his faith with works was made perfect, was proven. It was tested, tried, and came out pure. Right? So James chapter 2, verse 18. But what if the object of your faith is not in a work that God requires you to do? That's the answer. People read James chapter 2 in verse 21 when it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he hath offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And they read James and they think James and Paul are writing about the same information, and they don't rightly divide James from Paul, and they say we have to reconcile these two books. They must be speaking of the same thing. They say, well, how could Abraham be justified by works in James 2:21? But Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was justified by faith without works. How do we reconcile the two? And here's the answer to according to the commentators. Okay? That James wasn't really talking about true justification. He wasn't really talking about salvation. He's just talking about appearances. He's talking about how it appears to people. So Paul's talking about salvation by faith, you know, by grace and faith. James is just talking about how it looks like to people. And so if you want to look like you're saved, you know, then do some works, right? That's the best answer that's out there. And it's wrong. It doesn't make any sense, obviously, because James 2:21 is talking about justification. And it says faith without works is dead. It says the devils have faith, but they're not believers, obviously. If it were just appearances and faith alone saves, why can't the devils believe and be saved? And so you see, it just does not work to try to change the meaning of the word justification. It does not work to say that James is just talking about the works and Paul is talking about the faith. So you see, they go together. Paul just mentioned the first part and James is correcting Paul and saying, oh, Paul left out the second part. Faith that works is dead. Well, that contradicts what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 4. And it's okay that it does. Because we need to put it in its proper dispensational context. In the same way in Genesis 22, when God instructed Abraham to offer his son, then 10 verses later he told him not to offer his son. Those are contradictory instructions. But they're both perfectly fine, right where they exist, in the time that God gave them. Okay? Paul was given the revelation of the mystery after James was written, and after James was preaching here the law and the mystery of the new covenant given to Israel. They weren't talking to the same people. They weren't writing to the same audience. And they weren't talking about the same faith. That's the answer. Okay? When you're talking about proving your faith and whether your faith is real and authentic or not, you can't listen to the words that someone says. They say, oh, my faith's real. You got to trust me. Okay? Neither can you just look at their behavior. Because how do you know if their behavior is right or not? You've got to look at the object of their faith. What is their faith in? My faith is real, people say. Well, what is your faith in? And I'll tell you if it's real or not. When we know what God instructs, and we ask people what their faith is in, we can tell whether their faith aligns with what God instructs or not. When we realize that God instructs us today to put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, people say, my faith is real. Look at my works. And you say, well, what is your faith in? My works. No, your faith isn't real. Faith today comes through believing Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his substitutionary atonement for you. You see, his death and resurrection. That's where faith comes from. If their object of their faith is not that, their faith is not real. So what about James? James' faith wasn't in that, you see. You mean James wasn't saved? Do you think Peter was saved in Luke chapter 18 when Jesus told him, I'm going to die and resurrect the third day? And it says in Luke 18:34 that Peter did not understand what he meant. Mark 9, it says he was scared to ask him about this. No. He wasn't. He was a believer. He was a follower, a believer of Jesus as the Messiah and an obeyer of Jesus' commandments. But he did not know the preaching of the cross. That was a part of the mystery kept secret until revealed to Paul. Different faiths, you see. Of course, the just always live by faith. And so God, from faith to faith, looks at a man's faith. And if they have faith in what God is instructing, he counts them righteous. They're in the right place. Go back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. His faith was in what? God said, your seed would be like the stars in the heaven. And Abraham believed him, believed that his seed would be as the stars of heaven. Abraham didn't believe at that time that Jesus Christ would die on the cross for his sins, and that's how he could be saved without works. He believed God when he said, my seed would be as the stars of the heaven. His faith was different than your faith. So even though Abraham in Genesis 15 was apparently counted righteous by God's grace through faith, it wasn't in the same faith that you put your faith in. You see, the object of faith is different. The message of faith is different. In Genesis 22, when God told Abraham to offer his son, what was Abraham's faith in then? Well, the promise of his seed being like the stars, but more specifically, in God and his instructions, and well, I got to offer him up. If I don't, I'm disobedient to God, you see. Abraham's faith that God would raise him from the dead meant he had to do this work. He had to be obedient to this work. So if Abraham did not do the work, what's that say about Abraham and his obedience to God? Well, it's vain. It's dead in Genesis 22, you see. And same thing with James. When James, under the law, is given instructions to do the law, that's what he says in James chapter 2, up in verse 10, he says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend at one point, he is guilty of all, James 2:10 says. And James' response is, you better do the law. All of it. James 2:12, so speak ye, and so do, as they that should be judged by the law of liberty. Psalms talked about liberty there, coming from your obedience to the law. You can travel freely on the roads as long as you keep the rules, right? That's liberty, right? Breaking the rules, they put you in jail. That's the liberty James is talking about. You have the liberty of not being under the law. It's a different kind. Your faith is in a different object. It's in the cross. Now, James, if he would have known the cross, I'm sure would have believed the cross, but he didn't write about it. The cross isn't even mentioned in the book of James, just as it wasn't preached as the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So you see here the difference. But I need to make something clear also, because this also confuses people. when we talk about this faith works idea, this difference between James and Romans and Abraham in Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. And that is that salvation from God is always given by God's grace. Always. In every page of the scripture, God can only save sinners by his grace. Because there's nothing you can do to save yourself. That's the reason why. There's nothing you can do. And you say, he told Abraham to do something. I know he told Abraham to do something. I know he gave 600 laws to Israel, but not one of those laws, not that obedience, Genesis 22, not the things James was talking about, none of those things could save them from their sins. They couldn't do it. Okay? Well, God said he required it of them. He required them to do it. He said, if you do this, then I'll give you the blessings. Yeah, I know that's what he said. But understand, that's not how it works. Your good works do not pay for your bad works. That's what the Bible teaches us on every page of the scripture. There are times where God requires you to do work, but nowhere does God say your works will save you and make you righteous because your sins don't mean anything. If you commit just one sin in your life, it cannot be erased by anything you do. The wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible says. You commit a sin, you got to die. Well, I've done a million good sins or good deeds. Doesn't matter. You committed one sin. You take the most righteous man in history or ever that you could conceive. He commits one sin. The wages of sin is death. He must die. You see, he cannot have eternal life. It doesn't matter how many good deeds Israel did. It doesn't matter if they kept every point of law. They commit one sin. They're born in Adam's race. They die. You see. James says to keep the law because God required them to. And the man of faith will obey God's requirements, his instructions. Romans 4, 5, Paul writes about your salvation and what your instructions are. And says, to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You have not been given instructions to work for your salvation. There's no requirement upon you. There is no required law for you to keep. Now you have a duty, a responsibility. That's your choice as a mature believer. You are not under requirement, just under responsibility. As an adult, you're not required to make your bed. You're not required to provide food for yourself. It's just your responsibility. You can choose not to, you'll just starve. Because you're your own responsibility, you see. Let me say it another way. See, how can God require works one way, one dispensation, and not another dispensation, and that be fair? Okay, well, this is how it works. Okay, God always saves by grace. Faith is always the precondition. Faith was always required of men. And it's never by works. What if I told you I would buy for you a brand new Tesla Model S electric car, $70,000. I would buy this and give it to you if you would just do a tap dance. Just do a tap dance right in front of me. Do a tap dance, right? Say, wow. So you're telling me, if I do a tap dance, you'll buy me a new Tesla Model S. So, yep, that's the requirement, tap dance. I'm requiring you to do something to get the Tesla Model S, right? You say, well, you know what? I don't want to do it here. And you go down to the Keystone Crossing down in Annapolis, down to the Tesla store. You walk up to the Tesla dealer and you start doing a tap dance in front of the store. You say, where's my Tesla S? They will laugh you out of the parking lot because you can't buy a Tesla S with a tap dance. You see, well, Justin said he'd give it to you. My requirement means nothing. Your tap dancing doesn't buy a Tesla X. That's not the price of it. That's just my requirement. I'm the one buying it. Now, you may be asking, well, where do you get the money? That's another question. That's what God is doing, you see. God saved them by grace because they can't save themselves. So he said, look, I will save you. And sometimes he says, there's no requirement. I will save you. Here it is for free. And then at times in the past, he has said, and here's requirements. Those requirements don't pay for their sins. Those requirements do not do anything to save them. God saves them by grace. But they're still required. They still got to do them. That's the offer. That's what God is saying they have to do. You see, the requirement of works does not save someone. Okay, it's God's grace that saves someone. It's God's blood that pays for sins. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can pay for sins. For everyone in the Bible, Abraham, Moses, David, you are saved by God's grace through faith based on the blood of Jesus Christ. Abraham didn't know that. Moses didn't know that. David didn't know that. You know that, you see. So we need to understand that as well. Abraham was justified by works in Genesis 22 because God required him to do a work. He had faith and works. You're justified by faith alone because you're not required to do works. But you know what? If God came down from heaven today and it was God and he said, you know what? Change of plan. You got to do a tap dance to be saved. I'm doing a tap dance. I don't know about you. I'm doing it. You know. So how's this tap dance pay for my sins? You know, it doesn't. But God told me to do it. Now, I know God's not that silly and that capricious, and we know God's will is not that in the Bible. But you hear what I'm trying to say here. I'm trying to communicate, maybe poorly, that God's requirements in the works of the law, and God's requirements to Abraham in Genesis 2, and the requirements of James and what he told them that they had to do because God instructed them to do it, is not what saves them. It's just God's required works. He said, you've got to do this. God can require things of you. God can test you. God can judge you. He created you. He's the one that gives you eternal life, you see. By the way, he only requires things of people. He requires things in the Bible that are good things. As we said before, he doesn't tempt you with evil. And he only requires those things in order to teach, communicate things as well. Right? He required things of Israel, knowing that Israel wasn't going to be able to keep them. And so he gave them a means of sacrifice. Right? So he requires these things to teach them things. Just like back in Genesis 22, he required Abraham to offer his son to teach him some things about him. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide when you can't do it. When it's your son right there, I will provide, is what God was teaching him. I will provide the work for you. You see, wow. And that's what happened today. You're justified by faith in Christ's work. It's not just, I believe I'm saved, and so I'm saved. That's not it. It's that I believe that Jesus did the work to save me. That's salvation. You can't just say, I believe. Believe in what? I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. He raised from the dead so that I can raise too and have eternal life. This is what God would have you believe. And it tells you to believe that gospel for salvation. Okay? And that does not require you to do any works. That's why you can be justified by faith without works. In James' program, in Jesus' ministry to Israel, it was, believe in me. Jesus said, believe in me, the Messiah, as the Son of God, and then do what I tell you. Do the instructions. And so Mark 16 says, he that's believed and is baptized shall be saved. You say, well, water can't save somebody. Well, I know it can't, but God said they had to be water baptized. And so they had to believe Jesus was the Messiah and be water baptized and do a few other commandments Jesus said, like love one another. And 1 John says, this is no new commandment. The commandment is love one another. And they had to do it. Fortunately, they had the Holy Spirit causing them to do that. So when they sold all their possessions to their neighbor and, you know, had all things in common, it was the Spirit causing them to do that. Because it's hard to love everybody. You know, but that's what God was helping them to do with that new covenant and that Holy Spirit. So, meanwhile, the difference, and I hope you're getting this point, the difference between Genesis 15 and Abraham justified by faith, and Genesis 22, Abraham justified by works, the difference between James, faith without works is dead, and Romans, faith alone, is the content of faith. It's the faith. What is your faith in? Is your faith is in finished work? There's no more work to do. If your faith is in a king that's telling you to do work, you better do some work, or your faith in the king is just lip service. You see the difference. And so, glory to God, as I wrote in the outline there, that this dispensation of God's grace, he has told you you're not under the law. You're not under the requirements of the law. And he's offering his son as salvation for free. Okay, well, we'll stop there. Any questions about Genesis 22 or James 2?
Abraham, is there any, I can't remember, is there any times after where his mistakes are recorded? I mean, like what Matt was saying last night or last week, but where evidence that his faith had lacked or he made poor decisions after Isaac was born?
Well, not necessarily. I mean, you still see that he's human in Genesis, but I mean, you don't see anywhere in the Bible, except just for inference in Genesis, that Abraham had lack of faith at all. In Romans 4, Paul says he was strong in faith. Yeah, you go back there and you see that he laughs when God told him he was going to have a son. So commentators are like, well, how can he be strong in faith and laugh? Well, maybe he's human. You know, faith is you believing God's word and thank God he sees the intent of your heart and not always how you act. Because if you look at your actions all the time, he'd say, he must not have faith. You must not believe Christ died on the cross for your sins. Look the way you're acting. So God sees your heart and knows that you believe. Same thing with Abraham, I think. But when he's brought up as a pattern in John or in Romans or even in James, I mean, he's the example of faith. So it never shows him wavering. And Genesis 22 is because of that. That his faith was so strong that he would offer his son. So, and like I said last time too, though, it's neat to have those other chapters where it looks like where Abraham lied, and it looks like he's not yet learned the lesson, because it shows that he is human. It shows that though he had faith in Genesis 15, it's hard to act out that faith a lot of times. You know, or maybe you're not. You don't know specifically what the faith entails. Remember, Abraham almost innocently tried to fulfill the promise on his own through Hagar. Right? Well, God hadn't told him which woman would have the baby yet. The next chapter, God says, whoa, it's through that woman. And so, you know, was he strong in faith or weak in faith? Well, that was used as an example of him trying to do it in his flesh. But God hadn't said through which woman. That's what Sarah's argument was. And so it could be that as well, where it's just, Abram had no scripture to go by. He had no. It was just God's promise 5 years ago when he told me this. So you got to cut the guy some slack a little bit. But he had faith without the written scripture even. Any other comments? All right. Lord, we thank you for your word and your grace. We thank you for your unprecedented grace in this dispensation. That even though we're not required to do any works, and we know the mystery of your salvation, of how you can save unrighteous sinners like us, that we would want to do works. We would want to serve you in righteousness and want to serve you in a way that's respectable and admirable and noble. So we thank you for teaching us these lessons through Abraham and through Israel and through all the scripture. Amen.